Well, good morning, TNC family. On this final Sunday of August, after, let's be honest, a harder than normal week in our country. Wildfires have destroyed 1.5 million acres in California. Hurricane Laura ripped through Louisiana, Texas, and beyond. The coronavirus rages on. Political acrimony is at an all-time high. And our country is rocked again after police fire 7 shots into the back of Jacob Blake, triggering more peaceful protests and more violence. Let's be honest, it's been a harder than normal week. And not necessarily just because of these larger things, but also because many are struggling on a more personal level. Maybe it's been a hard week for your marriage, your loneliness, your discouragement, your finances, your schooling, your doubts about God or the future. Which I think makes identifying the good things that also happened this week especially important and powerful. You know, I've been able to exercise and eat really good food. I've laughed so hard with friends on the phone and had some great Zoom gatherings with many of you. And last week's Bible study on the porch at the church was phenomenal, encouraging and helpful and inspiring. And my dad, who lives in North Carolina, sent me an amazing picture of a rose, one of his close to 60 rose bushes. And I FaceTimed my little nephew, William, who lives in Walla Walla, Washington, who wants to grow a mullet, I think, and who fearlessly picks up random snakes in their nearby creek for fun. And I went outside around midnight one evening, and I just stood in the quiet under the stars and remembered the words of the psalmist in Psalm 8. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in place, what are human beings that you're mindful of us? We're mere mortals, and yet you care for us. And so even after a hard week, it really can still be a good morning from my home to wherever you are. And I want to start with this, and I'm going somewhere with this, so hang with me. I want to start with this. Do you remember the first time you had a Hershey's Kiss? You know, the drop of chocolate candy inside the silver foil wrapper with a white paper plume carrying the light blue word Kisses on it? And you pull the plume and it divides the silver, revealing the kiss of chocolate. Do you remember the first time you had a Hershey's Kiss? I don't remember my first kiss, but I do remember as a kid going with my family to longtime friend Susie Wilson's house, and my brothers and I seeing immediately a bowl in the middle of her table where there rested a pile of kisses. And when we were offered some before dinner, let's just say I have good memories of eating there growing up, because kisses do that. They create good feelings. And I think that was back in the day when there was only one kind, milk chocolate. Now, of course, there's cookies and cream, melt-away, hugs, caramel, almonds, special dark, pretzel bits, mocha, alongside the milk chocolate kisses. And of course, it's proven to be a brilliant branding name. I mean, I don't think they would be as appealing if they were called Hershey's Dirt or Hershey's Slap. Because Hershey's wants to kiss the culture. And it's not just Hershey's that's trying to kiss the culture. There is, of course, the rock group called Kiss, and a whole line of Kiss and Care beauty products. And there are Kiss purses, Kiss cafes, Kiss coffee shops. Barbie has a Kiss and Care Pet Vet Set. Radio stations across the nation have call signs that include the word KISS. In fact, the main rock station in the town I grew up in was called 99.9 KISS FM. And of course, song lyrics famously speak about kisses. Faith Hill sings about this kiss, unstoppable. And Holland Oates sang, your kiss is on my list. And Seal sang about a kiss from a rose. Peter Gabriel sang, kiss that frog. Billy Myers, kiss the rain. Jewel, kiss the flame. And Sixpence None the Richer advised, kiss me. And do you remember one of the earliest songs you learned on the playground? You know, maybe your buddies sang it to you when they found out you liked somebody. Ben and Stefani, sitting in a tree. K-I-S-S-I-N-G. First comes love, then comes marriage, then comes Benoni, pushing the baby carriage. And I'm just trying to say, a lot of folks are trying to kiss the culture, which is not actually a very new idea, because kissing as a cultural metaphor for unity and peace has its roots in ancient social practice. For example, it was a widespread custom in the ancient Western Mediterranean culture to use the kiss as a greeting, and more broadly, to indicate peace and blessing and unity between two groups of people. Later, the kiss was used between a vassal and a knight, and for transfers of property to be legal and to indicate a settled dispute. Even the original function of the kiss between a bride and groom was not romance, but the creation of a legal relationship. And the early Christians adopted this symbol as well, where it took on a sacramental function from the very start. Father kissing son when he returned from his waywardness. Mary kissing the feet of Jesus. Jesus admonishing Simon the Pharisee for not greeting him with a kiss. Paul commanding it to the churches in Rome and Corinth and Thessalonica. Peter commanding it in his New Testament letter. William Klassen, who got his PhD from Princeton Theological Seminary and who is a New Testament theologian for over four decades, he wrote about this in 2009, quote, the holy kiss began as a practice which expressed the closeness of people who were coming from many different social classes and who were transcending gender, religious, national, and ethnic divisions, and finding themselves one in Christ. Theologian, historian, author Leonard Sweet has also written about this holy kiss. He writes, quote, the ritual of the holy kiss was a way of symbolizing to rich and poor, men and women, clean and unclean, old and young, morally pure and morally not so pure, that they were loved by God beyond anything they could imagine, and that God's Spirit played no favorites. And I'm just trying to make the point that the holy kiss was about unity amid diversity, love amid difference, recognizing common ground in spite of uncommon background and worldviews. Romans chapter 16, another great example. Paul lists dozens of people or groups that he wants his readers to greet for him in Rome. Phoebe, Priscilla, and Aquila, close friends, slaves, royal families, members of the various house churches that met in Rome, a mix of backgrounds and ethnicities and ages and roles. And Paul ends the list with, quote, greet one another with a holy kiss. And you understand this is not about romance or about 1 second of biological contact between the lips of two people. Rather, it's the sacred symbol of greeting a diverse culture of folks with a higher common unity. And I say all of that because the Church of Jesus has the greatest message in human history. You are the beloved of the divine. We are all created in the image of God. Love conquers hate. Servanthood is greater than being served. And in a world that's in a more stressful than usual era, we are not just trying to kiss the culture with chocolate or coffee or radio stations. We are called to kiss the culture with the love that Jesus taught about, with the wisdom of the divine. As the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, we're called to be the aroma of Christ to a world in need. And the question is, can the church be the body of Christ amid the realities of violence, politics, and power without becoming corrupted by violence, politics, and power? And I want to tell you today, yes, we can, if we will kiss the culture by living out the wisdom of the scriptures surrounding how we treat one another. And so I want to talk now, about three ways I believe we must kiss the culture in our era. And first, I think we must kiss the culture with our words. Because if you pay attention to what many people who hold up a Bible and claim to be Christians are saying these days, it's often the opposite of a kiss. It's manipulating, alarmist, judgmental, fear-inducing. And by the way, when you speak with manipulation, alarm, judgment, and fear, you fertilize environments of manipulation, alarm, judgment, and fear. This is what the Apostle James talks about in his New Testament letter, chapter 3, where he uses three analogies. First, he says, words are like a bridle in the mouth of a horse. One word pulls on the reins. One tweet, one phrase can turn a horse from east to west, north to south. And then he says words are like a rudder to a large ship. A few words will change the course of your entire journey, he says. And then he uses the analogy of a spark to a forest fire. He says that the tongue wields great power, which is, of course, affirmed by looking at our culture today, where words can divide or unify, destroy a friendship or heal a wound, bring fear or bring hope. And so the holy kiss of Scripture reminds us that we must kiss the culture with our words. And here are three practical suggestions for how. First, we must speak more sparingly. Listen to Proverbs chapter 10, verse 19. When words are many, sin is not absent. In chapter 17, verse 28, even a fool is counted wise when he holds his tongue. When he shuts his lips, he is considered perceptive. And of course, as I just alluded, this goes beyond your physical vocal cords. In our day, your mouth gets wings and a megaphone online. And as a practical matter, let me just say, most of the things said online don't feel very much like a kiss. They feel like hate or hyperbole or propaganda to grab your attention, get your vote, increase likes or retweets, make the sale, get the donation, magnify the sender. Rarely does someone read the words of a post or a tweet that's filled with emotion and anger and then respond, Ah, wow. I feel how much you love me. Oh, and I see your logic. Thank you so much for that tweet. I'm changing my perspective. Friends, please tell me you see. Most words said on social media aren't bringing people together like a holy kiss. And especially if you're a follower of the wisdom of Jesus. Will you try a little more listening and a little less talking? I'm saying a little more listening would be like a kiss to the culture. Try it, listen, and watch people thank you for listening to them and caring about what they have to say. Listen and watch people like you more as a result and approach you later with questions actually open to your ideas. Listen and watch people assume you're wise or smart. First, to kiss the culture with our words, we must speak more sparingly. Second, to kiss the culture with our words, we must speak more prayerfully. I'm fascinated by Ezekiel chapter 3, where God sends the prophet Ezekiel to speak to the Judean exiles. And Ezekiel gets to the Kebar River where he will speak, and he gets there, and then he just sits among them for 7 days. And the people are like, dude, aren't you going to tell us what God sent you to hear, sent you here to say? Aren't you going to tell us? And then verse 16 tells us, quote, after 7 days, the Lord gave me a message. In other words, Ezekiel's not going to give a word from God until he sits with the message for 7 days, thinking on it, editing it, praying over it. Which is exactly what the prophet Nehemiah does when he's in conversation with the king of Babylon in chapter 2 and verse 4. Quote, the king said to me, what is it you want? Then I prayed to my God and I answered the king. I prayed first, spoke second. I took 7 days to edit my post, and then I posted it. I took 7 minutes to pray over that tweet, and then I tweeted it. And I'm just saying, friends, not only should you speak more sparingly, but also more prayerfully, especially when the subject is really sensitive. And it will be when you're talking with somebody and you're in conflict, or you want to express concern or disagreement, or even affection or counsel. Proverbs 29 says, do you see a man who speaks in haste? There is more hope for a fool than for him. So first, to kiss the culture with our words, we must speak more sparingly. Second, to kiss the culture with our words, we must speak more prayerfully. And third, to kiss the culture with our words, we must speak more softly. Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 1. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. In other words, a soft word is actually more effective. And you understand this is not just about decibels. And this does not mean you have to agree with someone just because they might get really mad. Rather, this proverb is an observation that when you think about the most effective voices in history, voices that actually make progress in the culture, they were the soft voices. Not the silent voices. The softer voices. See, ironically, the softest voices speak the loudest when it comes to affecting positive change. Think about it. Rosa Parks spoke softly and led a bus boycott that changed the entire system of public transportation. Martin Luther King Jr. walked peacefully across Edmund Pettus Bridge. And that walk is still changing lives today. And athletes silently bowing their heads and taking a day off are making waves of change. And historically speaking, the list is long. Mother Teresa and Abraham Lincoln and Nelson Mandela and Thomas Aquinas and Queen Esther and those who marched around the walls of Jericho in silence. And Jesus himself. These are all folks who spoke softly, but in the words of Theodore Roosevelt, they ended up carrying the biggest of sticks. It's what John Lewis, of course, called good trouble. And I'm just saying, we could kiss our culture and our places of work and our homes with words of healing and unity and common ground if we follow the counsel of Scripture to speak more sparingly and more prayerfully and more softly. So, let's kiss the culture with our words. Which leads to the second way I believe we must kiss the culture. Second, we must kiss the culture with our witness. First with our words, second with our witness. And this has more to do with the totality of how we live, with the overall way in which people see us living our lives. You know, am I humble or arrogant? Do I run on time or late? Do I work hard or am I lazy? Do I take responsibility? Or do I blame? Do I apologize or make excuses? Do I return emails and texts promptly or do I ignore them for days? Do I gossip or do I keep secrets that need to be kept? Am I known as one who tells the truth? Or do people have to wonder if what I'm saying might need a trustworthy fact checker? I've shared before the famous story from the life of Mark Twain, who loved to hunt fish, and who one time spent 3 weeks in the state of Maine fishing, although it was off-season and illegal to fish during that period of time. And after the three-week adventure, he got on a railroad train and had this big catch of fish, and it was on ice, and he was dying to tell somebody about it. And so in this particular train car, he started telling the one other person in the car about how he had spent 3 weeks in Maine and just had this phenomenal catch of fish. But the guy was pretty unimpressed. And the more Twain talked, the more unhappy the guy got. And finally, Twain asked the guy, "So what do you do?" Now, this is a true story as far as I know. The guy said to him, "I am the game warden of the state of Maine. Who are you?" Mark Twain said, "Sir, I am the biggest darn liar in the United States of America." You know, in one of Jesus's most memorable conversations, a man comes up to Jesus one day, Mark chapter 10. "Good teacher," he asked, "good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus, who has received lots of exalted titles in the New Testament, Son of David, Son of God, Messiah, and he's received these titles without blinking, Jesus blinks at this one. He stops. He makes a big deal about that one little word, good. Jesus says, quote, "Good, why do you call me good?" And Jesus asks, not because he's denying the title, it's because he's pointing to a fundamental attribute of God. See, goodness was a big deal in the ancient world, a title often only used in reference to one with moral beauty, excellence of spirit, integrity of character, one who over a lifetime bore witness to a certain kind of life. It was a statement of deep respect for one whose life was an example to the community, one whose ways and witness brought a kiss of unity and hope to the community. And I think the words of Dallas Willard are so helpful and wise on this. Willard writes, quote, "People don't want to merely hear about a great God. They don't want to merely hear about redemptive history, an infallible book, or a covenant people who are a constant testimony to the real hand of God in history. They want to see. They want to see what's happening to you, what's going on in your life. They want to see a witness." He goes on, "The presupposition of all of the New Testament teachings is that we will have a personal walk with God, and that that walk will be the only satisfactory answer to our friend who asks, 'So what's going on in your life?'" TNC, what is your witness? Are people drawn to your goodness? Are people drawn to your peace and contentment? Would they describe you as one of the kindest, most optimistic people? Would they admire your work ethic and the way you embrace others? Would they try to mimic your inclusive language and your honesty and your generosity? See, we must kiss the culture with our overall way of life, our witness. Which leads to the third way we must kiss the culture. Third, we must kiss the culture with a world view of abundance. First with our words, second with our witness, and third with a world view of abundance. Let me explain. See, part of the problem in our culture, I think, is it plays to a spirit of scarcity. There's limited resources, and if I allocate some for them, there'll be less for me. If you get yours, I won't get mine. It's the idea that there is not enough of what matters most, and so I must always be looking out to get more for myself. Which is, by the way, I think the original sin of Genesis 1 and 2. It's the sin of, I don't have enough for me. God says in Genesis chapter 1, "Let us make humans in our image and give them everything, the whole garden for their enjoyment." But the snake then says, "But you don't really have enough. You need more. So eat this apple and you'll have more." And I just think our sin today remains Adam's sin. It's the sin of scarcity. And in the economy of scarcity, somebody will always lose. There's a great book all about this by a Harvard professor of economics, Senthil Melanathan. It's a book simply called Scarcity, in which he makes a powerful case that scarcity mindset is dividing our culture. Because in the economy of scarcity, somebody always loses. But in God's math, TNC, it is not a zero-sum game. It's not subtraction or addition. It's multiplication. It's abundance. It's a worldview that there is plenty and always more. And when I include you in on the blessings, and when we're unified, it's not to my loss, it's to all of our gain. This is exactly what the psalmist comes right out and says in Psalm 133. Verse 1, how good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. Verse 2, it's like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down on the collar of his robe. It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion, for there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. It's this image of abundance that happens when unity takes place. It's an image of oil poured on the head and then running down in such abundance that it doesn't stay on the head. It runs down to the beard and then to the clothing and then to the hems. By the way, this oil used in this kind of anointing was a mixture of myrrh and cinnamon and calamus and cassia and olive oil, and it was very, very costly. By some estimates, it would be worth hundreds of thousands of dollars today. So this is precious oil dripping down with amazing fragrance and scent and abundance. And this is the image that David, the psalmist, uses to teach us about the abundance available for everybody if we will dwell together in unity. In other words, the psalmist says, don't sprinkle a drop of oil on your neighbor. Let the oil of your love and grace and generosity flow in abundance. Empty your pockets. American writer and humorist Irma Bombeck, she wrote a column in the last days before she died entitled, What's Saved is Often Lost. What's Saved is Often Lost. Listen to her words. She says, quote, don't save anything. My pockets are empty at the end of a week. So is my gas tank. So is my file of ideas. I trot out the best I've got. And come next week, I bargain, I whimper, I make promises, I cower and throw myself on the mercy of the Almighty for just 3 more columns in exchange for cleaning my oven. Throughout the year, she writes, I've seen a fair number of my family who have died leaving candles that have never been lit. Appliances that never got out of the box. I have learned that silver tarnishes when it isn't used. Perfume turns to alcohol. Candles melt in the attic over the summer. And ideas that are saved for a dry week become dated. She writes, I always had a dream that when I'm asked to give an accounting of my life to a higher court, it will be like this. So, Irma, empty your pockets. What have you got left of your life? Any dreams that were unfulfilled? Any unused talent that we gave you when you were born that you still have left? Any unsaid compliments or bits of love that you haven't spread around? And I will answer, I've nothing to return. I spent everything you gave me. I'm as naked as the day I was born. And I just think that's beautiful writing because it's about the spirit of abundance. It's about a worldview of abundance. And one who kisses the culture must live from God's overflowing abundance, not the sin of scarcity. There's an old story of 2 high school students who have been dating for some time. And one evening, as they walk up the steps of her porch under the moonlight, the guy decides to lean in for a kiss. But he decides he should ask, can I kiss you goodnight? And she looks at him adoringly, gives him a smile, but says nothing. Not knowing how to interpret the silence, his mind races for a minute until it hits him. Ah, bad grammar. So he tries again. May I kiss you goodnight? Once again, girl smiles, tilts her head upward, and closes her eyes. But she still says nothing. Totally frustrated, the guy finally blurts out, "Are you deaf?" She opens her eyes and speaks for the first time. "Are you paralyzed?" TNC, let's not be paralyzed. Let's kiss the culture with a holy kiss. Let's help the culture kiss itself. Let's send love letters, not hate mail. Let's teach this culture the best definition of God that's ever been written. Let's kiss with our words, with our witness, and with a worldview of God's great abundance for all of our creation. Will you pray with me? God, I do pray right now for our world, for our country, for our discourse. I pray for our homes. God, I want to ask for your forgiveness for the way that we sometimes have used our words and our witness, and the way we've seen the world in a way that doesn't acknowledge your absolute abundance and grace. Will you help us be a church and a people that kiss the culture? Thank you. Amen.